Let us now turn and read from there Judges 14, which is at the same time the text for this morning's sermon. Judges 14, listen to the word of God. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, Pose your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, close to 20 years have passed since the birth of Samson. The child has grown into a man. And as you can expect, he falls in love. But not with the girl of Israel, not with the covenant daughter of God, but with a pagan, a daughter of the Philistines. And the village of Zorah was about an hour's walk from Timnah. So it doesn't surprise that Samson came into contact with the girls of that town. And one of them really caught his eye, so much so that he wants to marry her. And so Samson says to his parents, "Will you get this girl to be my wife?" Actually, he doesn't ask them, but he tells them to do so. And although his parents disagree, although they do their utmost to get him to change his mind by telling him that he should marry an Israelite girl, they eventually go along with his wish. Samson has made up his mind. He wants this girl and no one else. And his parents reluctantly give in. They can't stop him and agree to help him so that everything can be arranged for the wedding. What is this, brothers and sisters? What is going on here? Was Samson not going to make a beginning to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines? Had the Lord not called him to be a Nazarite? Did he not possess a special office which demanded his total dedication to the God of his fathers? And did that not imply that he had to keep his distance from these Philistines, these enemies of God and of his people? How will Israel's deliverance be obtained if Samson just does what he feels like? What can we expect if instead of regarding the Philistines as his enemies, Samson intermarries with them? These are questions, brothers and sisters, that scream for an answer. Not to satisfy our curiosity, but the very word of God is at stake. Or does the Lord not care how Samson lives? Does he perhaps give them the freedom to do what his heart tells him to? Because the end will somehow sanctify the means. No, brothers and sisters, that's definitely not the case. The Lord never wants his children to sin in order to serve him. We sometimes talk like that, especially when it comes to dating a boy or a girl. And you hear it said, "Well, if I go with an unbelieving girl, who knows how the Lord might bring her to faith?" But the Bible says, then we tempt the Lord. Then we follow our own hearts and somehow hope that God will turn it for our good. But that's wrong. That's disobedience to God. Samson remains fully responsible for his actions. We may never whitewash them in order to vindicate his office. For he is not mentioned in the Bible as our example, first of all, but as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to concentrate on. But what about his sins then? What about giving full rein to his passions? How can this man ever point us to Jesus Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, that is the Lord's doing. For despite Samson's sins, never mind that he often acted and reacted from carnal reasons, the Lord still makes use of him. Besides, let's not become overtly critical of the man. Let's not forget the time in which he was living. Israel had become completely apathetic. They had resigned themselves to their foreign oppressors. Why? Because they had no real love for the Lord anymore. His service didn't mean a thing to them. They had sunk so deep in their complacency that there was only one thing that mattered, and that was their survival. That the slaves of the Philistines than to be killed in battle. Let's accommodate. That had become their slogan. Don't rock the boat, people. Just lie low. They had no inkling of their special status as God's people. Their future didn't go beyond their next meal and their relative peace. And that's why they would gladly betray Samson to the Philistines, as we read that, for instance, in the next chapter. And when that's the case, beloved, when that is the case, when the church has sold its soul to the enemies of God, does it then surprise that also Samson is infected? That also this Nazarite is yielding to his sinful nature more than once? And that's why we must look to God. For he remains in control. His counsel will stand. And he will fulfill all his purpose. Even when he uses a sinner like Samson. Because he employs this man to bring about a new beginning. Oh, it's very small. It may not seem like much, but it's there all the same. And it will gain in importance until it reaches its perfection in Jesus Christ, who brought about the complete deliverance of God's church. And that's what we must keep in mind as we listen to a sermon on Judges 14. At first sight, it seems, or rather, Samson seems, if not a total failure, then at least of very little benefit in the task that he received from God. But with the eyes of faith, we see that the Lord uses this man, this sinner, to bring about what he had promised. And that was the beginning of Israel's deliverance from the hand of the Philistines. And so I proclaim to you the word of God under the heading, via Samson's marriage, the Lord proceeds with the deliverance of his Old Testament people. We will see first the motive, secondly the method, and finally the manner of this deliverance. First of all, the motive. Why did Samson want to marry this particular girl? What made him go against the wishes of his parents and the explicit prohibition of the Lord? We are inclined to say, well, what else but his carnal desires? What else but that he had made up his mind that he wanted this woman as his wife? Does that not become very clear from the verses 1 to 3? Samson knew what he was doing. He didn't fall into a sin of which he wasn't aware at the time. His parents made sure of that. True, they don't say it outright. They don't tell him, son, you can't do this, for that's what the Lord has strongly forbidden. But they make it very clear that what he wants is wrong. That's what we gather when they say, must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? For in that expression, uncircumcised Philistines, they refer to the dividing line that the Lord had established. It calls to mind the enmity that exists between God's children and all who do not belong to him, like the Philistines, for instance. No, that was surely not because Israel was more deserving of God's love than its neighbors. It was completely due to God's sovereign grace. It had pleased him to adopt this nation as his covenant people, to whom he had given his law, a law that served to keep them close to God, a law that also told them that there was no life and no future apart from it, a law that at the same time made them aware of their sins and therefore directed them to the promised Messiah. For it was this promised Messiah who would guarantee Israel's future, because he would keep that law on their behalf and atone for all their sins and so usher in a kingdom where righteousness would dwell, where God's people would enjoy the everlasting blessings that he had in store for them. And as a sign of those promises, brothers and sisters, as a seal that the Lord and Israel enjoyed a unique relationship, God had given them the rite of circumcision. In that Old Testament sacrament, the Israelites received a permanent reminder of their special status. This was not an ethnic symbol, as is sometimes said. Sure, there were more nations that practiced circumcision, but then at a much later age, as an initiation rite into manhood, and therefore as a promise that their future would be prosperous because of their own strength and virility. But in Israel, circumcision was administered as soon as feasible after birth, not as a sign of their own prowess, but of God's power and mercy, as a sign that taught them there is no life and no future outside the God of Israel. And that life can only be enjoyed when you believe in him, when you love him, when you confess your sins and repent from your evils with a contrite heart and a broken spirit, so that your heart is circumcised and you admit that only the Lord gives salvation, and reveal that faith in humbly obeying his precepts. And that is now precisely the reason why we read of those uncircumcised Philistines. For these people didn't give a hoot about the God of Israel, and neither about his law. They served their own gods, and they dedicated themselves to the perversions that belong to the service of idols. And are they the kind of people Samson wants to join by marrying one of their daughters? A people where death rules? A nation that is foreign to the promises of salvation? Which does not possess the sacrament of circumcision, where the bloodletting points to the suffering and death of the promised Messiah, who will deliver his people from their greatest enemy, sin, and everything that flows from it? And that brings us to the real motive, brothers and sisters, that lies behind all that happens in our chapter. Verse 4 informs us of that. For there we read that Samson's parents did not know that it was from the Lord. Now, what was from the Lord? That Samson wanted to marry a Philistine girl? But does that not mean that God retracted his own word not to marry outside of the covenant? Does he give Samson perhaps an exemption of this law? No, brothers and sisters, that's not the case at all. God's law is not open to change. His word is not yes and no at the same time. We said already that Samson remains fully responsible for his sinful desires and actions. But even they do not fall outside God's control. Even them the Lord uses for his own purposes. I know that's difficult to understand, beloved. So difficult that we cannot follow our God at all. That's why we like to argue with him and call him to account. Let's be careful. Let's be careful, brothers and sisters. God is God, and we are only insignificant creatures. We are not able to intrude into those matters that the Lord keeps to himself, and we may not do that either. We must live by his revealed will, and so must Samson. And yet, in and behind all that happens, we must never forget that the Lord remains in charge. Also when we sin, also when we live in ways that stand at odds with his holy commandments. Yes, we may say it even stronger. God also uses our sins to attain to his purposes. No, of course, that's not an excuse for those sins, not for us, and neither for Samson. But the fact remains that the sovereign God always stays in control and that his counsel will be fulfilled. For what did the Lord have in mind with Samson's marriage? He was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, verse 4 tells us. Now, there's no unanimity as to who is meant here. Did the Lord or did Samson seek an occasion against them? Grammatically speaking, both cases are possible. But do we really have to make a choice, brothers and sisters? Oh, we do if we only regard Samson as a sinner who has no time for God and no interest at all in his office as a Nazarite. And it doesn't take much to look at him that way. Our chapter provides us with ample evidence. But then, brothers and sisters, we make two mistakes. Two big mistakes. First of all, we forget the pitiful situation of God's people at that time, where sin had so entrenched itself that almost everyone had no regard for God and his covenant promises, and where the messianic future was a thing of the past. We already alluded to it. But we make an even bigger mistake by forgetting how we ourselves often live as God's children. How often do flesh and spirit not get mixed up in our life? How many times is our faith not stained with unbelief? Who's here that dares to cast the first stone when he sees his own life in the light of God's holy law? And please remember, we are living after Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. He doesn't come upon us like he did at Samson once every so often, but he abides with us at all times. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how careful we ought to be not to judge Samson according to our standards, not to be more severe towards him than the Lord is? For also Samson sought an occasion against the Philistines. Sure, his desire to marry a pagan girl was wrong. It was sinful. But let's be careful that we don't speculate beyond that. For the chapters 14 to 16 of the book of Judges give us no proof that Samson consciously wanted to erase the antithesis. On the contrary, he was the only Israelite who dared to stand up against these enemies of God. Oh yes, his sinful passions were plentiful, and many a time he gave free rein to them. But that does not mean that he forgot his office. It gives us no proof that he wanted to ally himself to this pagan nation like the rest of the people had done. For also Samson was seeking an occasion against them. And the text provides us with the reason. For the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God's people, who were called to freedom, were severely oppressed. And if that didn't change, then the whole messianic future was in danger. For their oppression had led to apathy. The service of God had virtually disappeared. What would happen, brothers and sisters, if this continued? Things would go from bad to worse. Humanly speaking, the church would dissolve in the world, choke to spiritual death in the cesspool of sin, and the womb of Israel, from which the Christ was to come, would bring forth nothing but children of wrath, covenant breakers, antithesis deniers. Do you understand what's at stake here, brothers and sisters? The glory of God in the reliability of his covenant promises and the salvation of his church, not only of the old, but of the new dispensation as well. And that provides us with the motive, the ultimate motive behind this marriage. The Lord employed it to seek an occasion against the Philistines. The Lord used it for the deliverance of his oppressed people. How much Samson knew and thought about all this, we don't know. There's no point denying that his marriage was occasioned by his sinful desires. But please, let's not fantasize beyond that. Let's not say that Samson consciously wanted to become one with the Philistines, betraying his covenant status and preferring a pagan way of life. For the rest of the chapter makes it quite clear that also Samson regarded them as enemies of God and his people. And that's why he was seeking an occasion against them as well, so that the promise of God would be fulfilled, given to his parents before he was even born, namely to begin the deliverance of Israel. And he finds that occasion too. But that brings us to our second point, the method. The bulk of chapter 14, brothers and sisters, deals with Samson's experiences as he and his parents travel to Timnah to prepare for the wedding and what happens during the week-long celebrations. We don't have to repeat all that. We read it, and if you want to, you can read it again when you get home. Rather, we will concentrate on that riddle that Samson gave to the 30 groomsmen who were given to him by his bride's family. However, to understand the giving of this riddle, we must say a little as to what led up to it. For although Samson seems to be the main person, we must not forget that the Lord remains in control all along. That's already seen when Samson meets that lion. For then we read that the Spirit of the Lord descends on him with power, with such power that he tears the lion to pieces as if it was a young goat. Now, why did the Spirit of the Lord come upon him? Just to allow him to perform a heroic feat? Just to make us people stand in awe at his tremendous strength? Of course not. Of course not. The Spirit of God is not interested in what impresses people and what makes them gape. The Bible doesn't furnish us with stories to quench our thirst for excitement and to satisfy our cravings for superhuman feats of strength. They're the kind of signs which the devil employs, as the book of Revelation, for instance, makes quite clear, where people stand in awe of signs and miracles that glorify human strength and achievements. No, the Lord always has the well-being of his people in view. God provides miracles so that we glory in him and in his plan of salvation. But that's also the case here. For in this display of divine strength, the Lord sets the stage for what follows. Everything that takes place is ultimately directed by him. Take, for instance, that swarm of bees. That wasn't a coincidence, but that had to serve the riddle that Samson was going to pose to his companions. But don't forget, all of this took place to find an occasion against the Philistines. That must have our attention. That's why all these particulars are found in our chapter. For they lead up and they provide Samson with the method that will usher in the beginning deliverance of God's people. Let's have a closer look at that riddle. Was it no more than an innocent pastime to keep the wedding guests occupied for a while? No, that wasn't the case at all, beloved. Samson knew very well that nobody could unravel this mystery. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now, which person was able to come up with the right answer? How in the world would anyone be able to solve this riddle? It was far too abstract and much, much too wide. And that tells us, beloved, that Samson had a different purpose with it than to provide some innocent fun and entertainment. That also shows up in the stakes. he mentions. For he tells these 30 Philistine wedding guests that their reward will be two sets of clothes for each man. Not just any clothes, not the kind people wore when they went to work, for instance, not even outfits which you put on when you want to look your Sunday best, but these are expensive clothes. They were only worn by the well-to-do, the upper crust, you could say, people who were rich and important and influential. Can you guess? Can you guess what would have happened if these men could not come up with the answer? Where would they get the money from to buy those expensive clothes? And even if they managed to get sufficient funds, can you imagine the envy and the hatred that would fill their hearts? After all, who was this Samson? Sure, he was going to marry one of their girls, one of their women, but did that change his Jewish descent? Did he not belong to the people who were their slaves, those Jews whom they despised in their hearts? No, we are not speculating, beloved. The loss of this wager would have opened the way for great hostility and hatred against Samson, and that in turn would provide him with a lawful excuse to retaliate at these men and give him the occasion for which he was looking and for which he used the riddle. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that there's far more at stake here than some private business between Samson and his wedding guests? Do you realize that in and behind all this and all that's told here, the Lord is at work? Oh, once again, we do not deny Samson's disobedience, and we certainly don't make light of his sin. But let's be careful not to get so wrapped up in Samson's personal ambitions that we lose sight of his office. Samson would have known that when the Spirit came upon him, the Lord was setting him up for his Nazarite calling, and he acted on that too. That's why he came up with that riddle. That's why he used this method to look for an opening that allowed him to make a beginning with the deliverance of God's people. How ought we to stand in awe at the faithfulness of God? How ought we to be impressed at his government over all things? Even Samson's sins are not able to thwart God's plan. As a matter of fact, he uses them to reach his own purposes. And if you ask why, if you wonder what the Lord God saw in this Jewish nation, which had sold itself to the idols of the Philistines and lived in apathy and complete indifference to the glorious promises that God had given them, there's only one answer, beloved. Only one answer. And it's an answer that you and I can never understand, but it will have to do. Nevertheless, this is God's grace. This is his mercy. This is his wonderful compassion. This is his covenantal faithfulness. No, that does not mean that everything else doesn't matter, and as if Israel will be saved by hook and by crook. Also, during the Old Testament, there was no salvation except in the way of repentance and faith. But it does mean that the Lord God does not wash his hands of his people, that he doesn't leave them to their self-willed destruction. There will be a new deliverance, for the Lord will move on towards the day of Jesus Christ. There's a church that needs to be gathered, not only from amongst the Jews, but from the four corners of the earth. And so God's own name is at stake. Even the unfaithfulness of the many, the Bible tells us, will not be able to nullify the faithfulness of God. And that's still the case, beloved. We cannot follow the ways of the Lord. His thoughts are far higher than ours, and so are his ways, the prophet Isaiah tells us. Just as we cannot understand how the Lord dealt with the people of Israel, neither can we follow him when it comes to us, saving us from eternal destruction, delivering unworthy sinners through the blood of his Son, not dealing with us according to what we deserve, but setting us free from curse and condemnation, not by a man like Samson, but by him who is far, far more than Samson, our perfect and only Savior, Jesus Christ. We can only stammer, why? Why, Lord? Why us? Why me? And the only answer we receive to that question is, because I am a faithful and a merciful God. I remember the seal and the sign of your baptism that you carry on your forehead. And right through all your sins and misery, right through all your wasted opportunities and stubbornness of heart, I will deliver all whom I have chosen, bringing you to your knees in the way of repentance and faith. And so, contrary to Samson's expectation, the groomsmen tell him the answer just before the time runs out. The cruelty and the wickedness of these men shows up when they pressed Samson's wife to tell them the solution, for else they will kill her and her family by burning them to death. It seems that Samson's plan runs afoul, but that's not the case at all. For when Samson realizes that his wife has provided the answer under duress, he becomes exceedingly angry. And it's exactly that anger which leads him to the next move. Our last point, the manner of this beginning deliverance. Once again, the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. And please, let's not forget what that means. We said it already, that when God's Spirit gives him superhuman strength, it is a sign and an assurance that the Lord is with him. Though the riddle produced a different result than Samson had expected, the end result remains the same, because it opens the way for that occasion he sought against the Philistines. As a matter of fact, it makes that occasion more pronounced and clearer. Have these uncircumcised Philistines not shown their true colors? Do they not reveal a total disregard for honesty and fair play? And does that in turn not show how they loathe this Samson? How they harbor a complete disregard towards him? But not just for Samson, brothers and sisters. In him they see the people he represents, those Jews whom they despise, that pitiful nation which belongs to a God who is supposedly far stronger and far mightier than their own gods. But where is he? How come he doesn't help his people? Look at those Jews. Are they not there, the Philistine slaves? Have they not lost their freedom and now exist for the greater glory of the Philistine nation? How does all of this make fun of the God of Israel? What kind of a God is he whose people are in bondage and who do not have the courage nor the desire to rise up against their oppressors? And then this Samson, this big hero, who does he think he is? Trying to outsmart them? No wonder the Spirit of God comes upon Samson. For this is not a personal feud, brothers and sisters. This is far more than a private confrontation. The glory of the God of Israel is at stake, and the reliability of his promises, and therefore also the well-being of his covenant people. That's why Samson goes to Ashkelon. It's one of the 5 most important cities in Philistia. That's where you find the kind of people who can afford those expensive outfits which were mentioned as the prize of the wager. And Samson kills 30 of them. Taking their spoils, he returns to Timnah and he hands them over to the men who were told the riddle. And then he goes home. Home to his parents, while his father-in-law gives his daughter to Samson's best man. Is this the end? Is this all? Where is the beginning of Israel's deliverance? Does it not look as if everything just finishes up in a horizontal way, where Samson averts his hurt pride, avenges his hurt pride, and where everything centers around his personal humiliation? No, brothers and sisters, we said already, there's far, far more at stake. The Lord is busy here in more than one way, because he guides everything that happens. Take that betrayal of Samson's wife, for instance. What did that ultimately result in, brothers and sisters? That Samson's marriage was not consummated. God breaks up the way of sin. And he provides Samson with an ideal occasion against the Philistines so that the deliverance of Israel can begin. For Samson's execution of 30 prominent and influential Philistines won't be forgotten. That must have made quite an impact on this pagan nation. And so the gauntlet is thrown down. There's no return possible. Samson has made himself obnoxious in the eyes of his enemies, and that will color the rest of his exploits. And that provides us at the same time with the beginning of Israel's deliverance. Oh, granted, it seems so insignificant. Only 30 Philistines were put to death. Will that put an end to Israel's oppression? Is that a sure sign that their slavery is only a matter of time? Yes, brothers and sisters, it is. For God is at work in and through Samson. And when God begins something, he will also finish it. Oh, there's a lot more that needs to be done. But the start has been made. Samson, the Nazarite, and the sinner stands all alone over against the enemies of God and his people. All alone? Not really. He can only do his work in the power of God. The beginning he made continues and increases. A new day will dawn. Oh yes, it takes time. Later on, God uses a Samuel and a David to bring about Israel's complete freedom from the oppression of the Philistines. But here is the start. Not much to look at, perhaps. Very insignificant, maybe, but nevertheless, the beginning. Do you see the faithfulness of your covenant God, beloved? And do you realize that Samson's exploits must be seen in the light of the promised Messiah? He has come 2,000 years ago. What did it look like at the start? He suffered and he died. Humanly speaking, it seemed as if his mission was one great fiasco. But then he rose from the dead and he ascended to the throne of God. That was the incontestable proof that he truly set us free. And then not from human oppressors, but from our greatest enemies, the devil, and our own sin and guilt, and from the wrath of God upon them. Now all who trust in him may live from that liberating and that glorious gospel, that in Jesus Christ we may stand before God without any fear. For the righteousness and the holiness of our Savior covers all the filth and all the dirt of our life. Oh, if we look at ourselves, or if we expect it from people, we are lost. Our passions are vile, and the temptations are many. We live in a world where sin mushrooms and where the stubbornness of the human heart is so prevalent. But the Lord is faithful, brothers and sisters. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hope in him. Don't think you're able to remain standing in your own strength. Neither become discouraged by the power of sin. Don't even build your life on the Samsons of this world. Look at Christ. Trust in him alone. then your life is safe and your future is secure, for our salvation is from the Lord, from A to Z. Amen.